We're turning back in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John in the chapter 2, please. Continuing with this section that we began a couple of weeks ago now, two or three weeks ago now. We'll finish this little section between verse 12 and verse 17. We'll finish it this evening. So we'll read the verses from verse 12 down to and including verse 17 together, please. The Word of God says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17, and God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this evening. So last Thursday, we moved into verses 15, 16, and 17. We really only concentrated on verse 15 and 16. And what we saw there was this warning and this challenge which John brings to the church. And it's a challenge regarding the world. It's really a challenge regarding the world system, a system which is opposed to the God of heaven. And therefore, because it's opposed to God and opposed to his word, it's dangerous for the people of God. And we noted two things about that which John had highlighted. We noted in verse 15 that there's a system to resist. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what we noticed as we began to dig into the text here is that this is a system which is ruled by Satan, who's the god of this world. It's a world where evil seems to abound. And we know that when we look around us, we can see that every day. And yet we're to be a people who stand against it. We're to be a people who resist the world system. We're to be those who have no love for the world system. People who have no desire for the world system. And a people who have no commitment to this world system. But not only was there a system to resist, there's a lifestyle to reject. In verse 16, John says, "There all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And when we looked at this, we drew out the truth that's there in the Word of God, that so often when we read in our Bibles and we read about the word lust, we focus in on the carnal sense of the word, but that's not really what it's speaking about here. It includes those things, but it's much wider than that. And really what John was speaking about here is this desire for gratification by what the world system offers to us. And as we finished off last week and we thought about how we are to be those who reject that, we were reminded of the great commandment of the things that we are to love. The Word of God tells us what we're to love. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12 is recorded as saying, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And he said this. He said, "This is the first commandment." So those are the things that we're to love above everything else. So that's really a quick recap of last week. We'll move on to verse 17 this evening. And we'll seek to finish off this little section of the chapter by digging into what verse 17 teaches us. And the first thing to notice just before we get into the main body is that there's a contrast in this verse. I want you to see the contrast. It says, "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There's something that passes away. The world passes away, and the lust of the world pass away. But there's something that doesn't pass away, because it says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So we see this contrast. There is this sense here that there are two conflicting or two competing things. And that's what we want to think about this evening. Because the reality for us as God's people this evening is that time is passing by so very quickly. And we know we're not here forever. And we're reminded of that so often, but it goes even beyond that. You see, this world's not here forever. That's what the Bible tells us. The world passeth away. The Bible speaks to us in Revelation chapter 21 about a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to touch on that a little later on. But for now, let me say this, that if there's going to be a new earth, it's because this old one is a temporary one. This old one passes away. And the Word of God teaches that on a number of different occasions. It's referred to here in our text this evening. That the world passeth away and the lust thereof, or the lust of the world. So as we come to look at this verse this evening, notice two things with me. I want you to see, first of all, a system which is declining. A system which is declining. If we looked last week and we noted that there was a system to resist, well, we can know that that system's declining because the Word of God tells us that. It says the world passeth away and the lust thereof. David Allen, in his commentary on 1 John, he wrote this. He says, the world system has a built-in design flaw. It's temporary. And it's already on the way out. Do you know, I've been interested this past week and a half, and I try not to listen to too much of the news these days because a lot of it's not really news. But the truth is that as you're listening, there's this media emphasis this past week and a half on climate change, the climate crisis. And they talk about this all the time, and every so often it comes up. And just last week, there was the COP27 climate conference in Egypt. And that took place, and as that has taken place then for a few days, we've had this whole emphasis upon the climate crisis and the future of the world, and they've been talking about this. The world leaders are flying in from all over the world on their private jets, and they're coming to Egypt, and then hypocritically telling us that we have to reduce our carbon footprint before they then jet off again in their private jets, a lot of them heading off then to Bali to the G20 conference. As I was thinking about that, and I started to think about the private jets, I started to do a wee bit of research, and it appears from my research, and it's quite limited, but it appears that it would take up to 7 hours to fly from Egypt to Bali on a private jet. It's a journey of just over 6,000 miles. And that one journey, that one flight, would emit approximately 14 tons of carbon into the atmosphere. Now, to put that in perspective, for you or I to produce that amount of carbon, we would have to drive our car right around the planet 14 times. And that's one jet. And these are the people who are telling us to reduce our carbon footprint. The headline from COP27 was this. If we don't reduce the heating up of the planet, it's going to cause mass disasters. It's going to cause increased flooding on the planet. It's going to do this, that, and the other. And the bottom line is this. If we don't do what they're telling us to do, this planet is dying. Newsflash. The Bible says it's dying. The Bible says the world passeth away. And it's been passing away. Since that moment in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell into sin, when corruption entered into this world, and the health of the planet has been in decline from that very point, system's declining because the world's declining. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, we read something very interesting. The Bible tells us this there. It says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. That's what the Word of God says. That's not me making that up. That's not man's opinion. That's what the Bible tells us. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, as God's people, we shouldn't be surprised by the things that are happening in the world. As we look around us and as we see the panic and we see the fear and the doubt and the anger of people who are getting themselves up in arms about what's going on with the world and the future of the world and all these people who are disrupting society, for example, with climate protests, and we watch them and we see the way that they're getting on, we have to remember for these people, they have no hope in Christ. And because they have no hope in Christ, they have no future of an eternity as far as they're concerned. So what do they have? All they have is this world. And because all they have is this world is all that they have. The pleasures of this world, the sins of this world, the lusts of this world, they're the things that they're holding on to. That's why they're fighting so hard. Because these are all that they have. See, the system that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 is wrapped up in the time frame of this planet. When this world comes to its end, the system comes to its end. It might appear for us as we think about it and we see how militant these people are and we talk about the woke, these people who are telling us that we are so far in the past and back in decades ago and centuries ago and all the rest of it. And it looks sometimes like as they are fighting for what they want, that they're winning the battles in society. And as they seek to chip away at the moral standards based upon the Word of God, and we see these things happening, and sometimes it discourages us. Sometimes it can break our heart. Sometimes we can look at it and we can think, are they in control? It all seems like it's out of control, but then the reality of it is nothing's out of God's control. Because He's still as much in control. He has as much authority now as He has always had. And He knows what's happening even when we don't. And He's the one who has said, this world passeth away, and the lust thereof. You see, when it all comes to an end, when it comes to the end of time, as we know it, whenever Christ has put all His enemies under His feet, and that's what's going to happen, because He's going to reign supreme. When He's put His enemies under His feet, when the devil is defeated, when His acolytes are defeated, and sadly, for those who have had opportunity, those who are lost, when they're all cast into the lake of fire, and we see the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, and everything that's tainted by sin will be gone. Why? Because the world passes away and the lust thereof. The system of this world and the things that happen in this world, yes, they're permitted by God. In fact, over in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, you read about that system and you read what's happening and you read how God knows it is happening and how God permits it. He doesn't will it to happen, but He permits it. Men and women with a sin nature have to make their choice. God's not a tyrant. There's an element of responsibility upon all of mankind. As you read those verses in Romans chapter 1, and we don't have the time this evening to turn to them and go into them in detail, but as you read those verses in Romans chapter 1, you can very quickly see the pattern of society today. You can see the way this world is going. You can see how quickly it's happening. You come to Romans 1 and verse 28. I think this is where we are now. It says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, or literally to do those things which are not proper. And as you read through Romans chapter 1 and towards the end of the chapter, and you look at the verses there at the end of Romans chapter 1, and you see the sins that are spoken of, where it says there that they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I listened to a video just 2 days ago of a young lady. I'm calling her a young lady. She stood up at her father's funeral and she said that it wasn't that she missed him. She missed the hope of what he might have been if his opinions had changed from being a white, misogynistic, racist man to her opinions. Effectively, she said, I'm glad you're dead. That's the world we're living in. Disobedient to parents, it goes beyond that. It's hatred of parents. That's the world we're in. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. As you read those verses, you can see the manner of wickedness and depravity that is rising in this world today. And if we align it with the state of our society, it's shocking. People who declare their pleasure in their sin, who declare their pleasure in the state of the world. And that's the public face of this system. That's the wickedness which the devil wants people to engage in. That's the world, folks. And the lust thereof. It's not something that God's people should want to have any attachment to. We noted last week when we looked at verse 15 that we're not to love the world or the things of the world. Well, John gives us another reason why we're not to love them. Because not only are we not to love them because we're children of God, because we're in the Father, but we're not to love them because the world's temporary. These things are temporary. These things are passing away. It's temporary in the nature that is passing away, but it's temporary for the Christian because this world is not our home. We don't have a continuing city here. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13. It says that Jesus suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for our eternal home. Our eyes are fixed upon that. And here's where we need to get ourselves in our minds this evening as God's people. Are we living in this old world system which is declining, which is passing away? Are we living in it as if it's our home? Because that's the question for the people of God. That's the question I ask myself. One writer tells this story about a man by the name of Charles Dutton, who's a television actor now. Charles Dutton was a young man. He spent time in prison for manslaughter. While he was in prison, he began to take an interest in acting, and he started to act in some plays while he was in prison. And after he was released then, he continued with that passion of acting, and he began to get some parts on Broadway. Subsequently became a television and a movie actor. In one interview, Charles Dutton was asked how he made the transition from prison to his acting career. And here's what he said. He said, "Unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell because I wanted to be reminded that every day that that place is temporary." I think it's a powerful reminder to the Christian as we journey in this life. In a world that's not our own, are we decorating our cells? Are we trying to store up things now that have no significance for us in eternity? Are we so concerned with the things that are transitory? Are we so caught up with the world system which is declining? It's declining before our eyes. We can see it happening. As people are panicking about the future and they're worried about the economy. We had it all today about the economy in the UK. People are panicking about the environment. They're panicking about social issues. And the only thing that seems to bring any satisfaction to the world today is rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against the Word of God. I read an article this week about the voting habits of what is being called Generation Z. Now, Generation Z is people who are born after 1997. I think it's 1997 to 2012, actually. But people who are born after 1997. And what they're saying is that because of the way that their minds have been indoctrinated, because of the agenda of the media and the things that are being promoted today, that these young people, their minds have been activated to such an extent that their focus is upon the environment, that their focus is upon what they call equality, what's called equal rights, but is essentially the promotion of sin. That in the US elections last week, and by the way, while I'm talking about the US elections, it's essentially being replicated right across the democratic world. The Generation Z voters, aged 18 to 24, voted by more than 2-1 for the party which aligns itself with the narrative of today, with the promotion of the sins of the world, with the promotion of these, what they call equality, among other things. And those young voters essentially cancelled out the votes of everyone in the United States aged 65 and over. You see, there's a generational issue here too, because as the world is declining, as the system is declining, the mindsets of people are becoming entrenched in these wicked things. But you bring it back to Romans chapter 1, and you can see the societal slide towards a reprobate mind. So what do we do about it? As God's people, what do we do about something like this? We can get worked up about it. We can get angry about it. We can talk about it. What we should be doing about it is seeking the face of God. We should be praying that God would move in the hearts of young people. This is why youth work and working with young people is so very, very important. That they would see their sin. That we can make a difference by telling them about Christ. And that they would see the passing nature of all of this. You see, the world passeth away and the lusts thereof. There's a declining system. But I want you to see as well that there is a definite future. Because it goes on in the second part of the verse and it says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now there's wonderful comfort for the child of God in those words. That we know that we are secure. Because we're saved, we have that security. We abide forever. Our hope is eternal in the work of Christ alone. And that should bless our hearts tonight. That he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But again, we come to this dichotomy, I suppose it is, that there is here between these two parts of the verse. That we're those who are doing the will of God. We're those who have trusted in Christ. We're those who will abide forever. Therefore, we understand that our hope is not in this world. Our security is not in this world. Our future is not in this world, because this world has no future. Because it's passing. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Over in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul records how he prayed for the believers in the church in Colossae. And as he records these words, this is what he prayed for them. He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from darkness, that word darkness is the world, who hath delivered us from darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's our standing tonight. That we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. But do you see that he prays here? He prays that the believers in that church, and as the word of God applies to us today in the church in the 21st century, that that prayer is for us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. That we would be those who would walk worthy of the Lord. That we would be those who would live our lives to bring glory to him. And then Paul reminds them and reminds us that it's all only possible because we've been delivered. Because of what we have in Christ. You see, the hinge for all of this is that we are a redeemed people. That we are saved. Praise the Lord tonight that you're saved. It's only those who know Christ who can actually do the will of God. And whenever John writes here, he says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He's talking about those who know Christ. The unsaved can do good works. Of course they can. We know that. The unsaved can have a compassionate heart towards those who are in need. The unsaved can engage in charitable works. They can do all of those things, and it's commendable. But if they're not redeemed by the blood of Christ, they're not abiding in Christ. If they're not abiding in Christ, they're following after their own desires. They're following after their own conscience, and they're seeking to satisfy their own will. And that's what their good works are for. They're just seeking to satisfy themselves and their conscience. Do you know, we abide forever in the eternal kingdom. In the passage in Colossians, it tells us there that we are delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Do you know, there's those who teach a form of theology today called dominion theology, and it's becoming more and more prominent in some circles. It takes a number of different names. Postmillennialism is a form of dominion theology. Christian nationalism is another name for it. The Seven Mountain Mandate's another name for it. All of those different names. And there's others as well. And what they believe, the people who believe this, they believe that there's a responsibility upon the Church of Jesus Christ today that we have to build the kingdom before Christ can return. That we are the kingdom builders. It's not that he's the kingdom builder, but that we're the kingdom builders. They teach that the church must take dominion of every facet of society, and they outline it in seven, they call it seven mountains. That's why sometimes it's called the Seven Mountain Mandate. And the seven facets of society are family, religion, education, media, entertainment, business, and government. And the world has to take over all of these things in order to pave the way for Christ to return. And until the church has taken over all of these things in the world, then Christ can't return. That's essentially the baseline of their theology. It comes from a flawed interpretation of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. But Isaiah chapter 2 and its verse 2, when you put it in its proper context, is speaking about the messianic kingdom. So we can't build the kingdom. We are not the kingdom builders. We are those who have been delivered and translated into the kingdom. We are the subjects of the king. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1. You see, when Christ returns to the earth after the tribulation period, and when Christ establishes his kingdom then, with Jerusalem at the center of it as its capital, and as Christ reigns there for that 1,000-year period, and then the devil will be released, and he'll be released from that pit that he's cast into, and we read about this in Revelation. And there he will make one final bid for power, and he's seeking to establish his kingdom of darkness. But Christ will defeat him, and he'll just simply defeat him by the word of his power. In fact, he'll defeat him in a moment. And Christ will put all enemies under his feet. And at that time, the eternal kingdom will continue throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. We read about it in Revelation 20 through to Revelation 22. And we are those who have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Or literally what that means is that we're brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, throughout the Gospels, we find references to the love that the Father has for the Son. One example of that's in Matthew 3 and 17, where God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son. The Father loves us. Isn't it an amazing thing? Isn't it a wonder for us that at that point in time when we trusted in Christ, we're accepted into the Beloved, that we're delivered into, or we're delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's praying, and he prays for his disciples, and he finishes that prayer, and he says this, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it." Here's what he says, "that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." You see, we're assured of the love of God for us because of the love which he has for his Son. So when we think about that, we think about the fact that we have this assurance, we have this deliverance or this translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's encouragement for us. We abide forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We're encouraged to know that this has been secured for us only through Christ alone. But we're reminded here, and it's done in a very gentle way by John, that as those who have been delivered, as those who can do the will of God because we're in Christ, we're reminded that we should be doing the will of God. You see, there's an admonition here for us. The word doeth there in that verse, "he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." It's the Greek word poieho, and it means two different things. It can mean to do, or it can mean to make. So for example, when Jesus spoke to Peter and James in Matthew chapter 4, and he called them, and it tells us there that he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's the same word. I will make you fishers of men. What was the work that Christ was giving them? What was he telling them to do as he was making them fishers of men? He was telling them to go out and to catch men. They were those, when we look at the lives of Peter and Andrew in the New Testament, we can see that they were faithful to that command, that instruction of Christ to them. They went out and they told people about Christ. They went out and shared the gospel. And that's the will of God for the people of God. That's the will of God for me as a pastor. While I have a responsibility here to teach the word of God and seek to do that and to be accurate in how we interpret the word of God and seek the will of God, yes, I have that responsibility. And I have a caring responsibility. But I have a responsibility nonetheless to preach the gospel. And you have a responsibility to preach the gospel. We all have. We all have a responsibility to tell people about Christ. Isn't that the Great Commission itself? To tell people about the Savior. Are we doing the will of God in that regard? Are we telling people? In Matthew 5 and verse 44, that same word, "he that doeth," that word "doeth," it's found in another context. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. What are we to do? Do good. Who to? To them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. What a challenge for us. When we think about this in the context of what we've been talking about this system which is declining, and a people who hate the gospel, a people who hate the word of God, a people who hate the God of heaven, and a people who hate the people of God, who hate us, who despise us, who reject us, who would use us despitefully, and who would persecute us. What are we to do? We're to love them. And then what do? Because we love them, will we tell them about Christ? We preach the gospel. That's our responsibility. That's what Jesus said we were to do. It's not easy, but it's the will of God. Are we doing the will of God in that regard? In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 6, we find this verse. It says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." It's the same word. He did as Jesus commanded them. They were obedient to him. Jesus was about to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. He was headed there to Calvary. And he sent his disciples to go ahead of him. And they were to go and they were to get this donkey for him. And they were to bring the donkey to him. And he gave them clear instructions if you read the opening verses of Matthew 21. And as Jesus sent them, he reminded them of the word of God. He reminded them of the importance of obedience to the word of God. And they went and they did as Jesus commanded them. They were doing the will of God. When the Lord speaks to us, when he convicts us, when he challenges us, when he makes his will clear, are we doing it? Do we have that level of obedience in our lives? We ought to have it, because we are those who will abide forever. We're secure in that. We have a glorious hope. A glorious future in Christ. Because when the world passes away and the lust thereof, we won't. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We will inhabit the new heaven, and there we will be with our God and our Savior. Not just for a short time, not even for a long time, but for eternity. It expands beyond time. We can't even begin to fathom it. In Revelation 21, and we're finishing just with these verses. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, it says this. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were," what does it say? "Passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain.'" Why? "For the former things are" what? "Passed away." The world passes away, and the lusts thereof. Everything about this world that is tainted by sin passes away. And what's left is the people of God in the eternal kingdom of God for all of eternity. And that's what we're looking forward to. Praise his name.